This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity. It's so good to be together with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the program where we open up the scriptures together and answer the questions that you have about God's Word.
And open up the phone lines.
Yes.
Give us a call.
Reach out to us. You know, I've shared this story before, Mike. It's sort of the church bloopers. And I'm sure every pastor has his own. One of the ones that I can remember for myself is we're doing a Monday Thursday service. So, you know, kind of leading up to Easter. And it's a Lord's Supper service. So we're having the Lord's Supper. And we had these big, at this time, the church I was at, we had these big sort of, I don't know if they were the kind of Hawaiian bread loaves or what they were. I mean, it was the good bread. This is the good stuff. But the church would buy them and freeze them and then pull them out so that we could serve the Lord's Supper with them, you know, whenever they need to. Well, whoever pulled out this bread pulled it out right before the service. So we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And I raised the bread and I say, this is the body of Christ given for you. And typically at that point, you know, we would break the bread.
Right.
Well, I tried with all of my might to break the bread, but it was solid as a rock. I turned around and I literally just like cracked it over my knee. I mean, that kind of a
thing. This just became a very entertaining spectacle.
Yeah. I'll never forget it. But, you know, the Lord's Supper, I mean, we say a sacrament, you know, this sign that Jesus gave to the church, an ordinance, a means of grace, so important for us as believers, along with baptism. But it's one of the things that a lot of Christians are confused about when they think about these ordinances or sacraments or whatever you want to call them, you know. Understanding the role that they play in the life of the church. And we have an email here really asking that question. Somebody asked, if a church doesn't practice baptism or communion, how will this affect eternally a believer attending that church since baptism and communion are commands?
Wow. Yeah, it's first of all, not primarily because they're commands, though that would be good enough reason, but that they're means of grace. That basically means of grace are being withheld. First thing that's important is baptism and the Lord's Supper do not give us anything that the preached gospel doesn't give us. A person can be saved by hearing the gospel of Christ like the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. He didn't take the Lord's Supper. We don't get one grace from the Word and another higher grace from baptism and a still higher grace from the Lord's Supper. I have some friends who are in a group who they don't practice baptism in the Lord's Supper. It's a tradition that doesn't practice. I even preached once at their meeting. Wonderful believers, but when they asked me a question like yours, I had to be honest. I told them I believe Scripture requires that baptism in the Lord's Supper be practiced, that these are marks of a true church, that it preaches the Word faithfully, that it administers baptism in the Lord's Supper according to Christ's institution. Jesus did institute both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Think of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded. Well, he commanded the Lord's Supper as well as baptism. He said of the supper, as often as you do this, Luke 22:20. And the first Christians were told in Acts 2:42, gathered for the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Paul even said that we are one body because we partake of one loaf in communion and participate in Christ's body and blood through the bread and the wine, 1 Corinthians 10:16. This is Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. In fact, Paul speaks of having the supper, quote, whenever you come together as church, 1 Corinthians 11:17-18. So now there can be true believers even in a group that doesn't bear faithfully the marks of a true church. In other words, you can have true Christians gathering together in what is not a true church. I believe that's true. The friends I just mentioned, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I would encourage the leadership there to search the scriptures together on this subject and no longer withhold these precious gifts of Christ from his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mike, what you said there about these being a means of grace, I mean, that's the key right there. And so often today, I think we don't, believers don't view baptism and the Lord's Supper as an actual means of God's grace. Mm-hmm. I think I'm going to experience God's grace in all sorts of, you know, through just the music or through my own sort of spiritual experience that I have in my prayer closet or whatnot. But to really believe that through these signs, these tangible signs that he picked, that he's communicating his grace to us.
It's a signature. So I would like to think I can believe God's promise by hearing him in his word make these promises to me. But my faith rises and falls. It flutters. It goes through up times and down times. I need God's visible signature on the document. And that's what he gives us in baptism in the Lord's Supper, not only what we hear with our ears, but what we see with our eyes and can bank on.
Amen. Let's go now to a call about one of the most difficult passages in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's listen in.
My name is Wayne Wright. I'm from Depew, Oklahoma. And my question is on the believer's security, whether or not it can be lost once we have it, our salvation, that is. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29 is a tough passage. Help me understand that. That would be great, especially the part where it speaks about being sanctified. Is this speaking to a believer in Christ or the Jews, or who is it speaking to? Sorry about the choppy question.
Not at all. Thanks, Wayne.
Yeah, thank you for the question. Let me read Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Really sobering, sobering words. I mean, I don't know that you have a more stern warning in the New Testament. You have this in Hebrews 10, you have Hebrews 6, you have some of the passages in the book of Galatians, but these really are, I mean, when you think about the most stern rebukes and warnings in the New Testament, this is where we find them. So how do we deal with this? First, the context of the book of Hebrews. The author of the Hebrews is writing to professing Christians, Jews who had converted to Christianity. They embraced the preaching of the gospel. They had heard the good news. And yet now, after some time, they're beginning to turn away from Jesus.
Go back to the Jewish ceremonies.
To go back to the Jewish ceremonies. Now, that would have been devastating, because to go back to the Jewish ceremonies, to say, well, no, I need to sacrifice an animal for my salvation. I need the blood of bulls and goats. What that would be doing is saying, Jesus, your sacrifice was not sufficient.
You're not just hedging your bets.
Mm-mm.
You're basically choosing the temple over Jesus.
That's right. That's why this is so serious, because these people who had once, it seemed like they had embraced the message of the gospel, now what they're saying is Jesus wasn't enough. They're turning, I mean, they're literally turning away from Christ. And just think about how crazy this is. And trusting in the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrificial system that pointed to Jesus. And so that's why the author of the Hebrews, it's like you can see him pulling out his hair. He's
You're rewinding the movie.
What in the world are you guys doing? And so, no, I don't think that these are the people who actually do this, follow through with this. I don't think that these are true believers who had embraced the gospel and then are losing their salvation. They're people who had heard the good news, but they didn't mix that word that they heard with faith. And actually, that's what the author of the Hebrews says earlier in the book of Hebrews. He says, you guys are like the wilderness generation who had good news, the word is gospel, preached to them, and yet the word that they heard didn't benefit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. That's the thing. You can have the gospel preached to you. You can be in the vicinity of the gospel, if you will, surrounded by it. You can hear it in the word. You can see it in the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet, if you don't have faith, if you don't mix the word with faith, what that does in the long run is it just condemns you because you have all of this gospel light, and instead of embracing it for yourself by faith, you turn from it. You repudiate Jesus. That's what the author is talking about here. These people are trampling the Son of God underfoot.
They're apostates.
They're apostates. And you asked about that word sanctified. Really important that we define that here for us in this passage and then also throughout the book of Hebrews. You know, there are some people who have interpreted this text, I think, in a way that's unhelpful. They've tried to say, and I think they've tried to get around the difficulty of that verse by saying, well, the one who's sanctified there is not the individual, it's Jesus. You know, you think about Jesus in places like John 17, where he talked about how he sanctified himself. But no, he's talking about the person who is turning away from Christ here. And so what does he mean by sanctified? Well, when we use that word, oftentimes we're referring to the sort of steady progress in holiness after having been justified, the sort of growth in grace, day by day living in holiness. That's not how the author of the Hebrews is using that word here. He's using it. You have to remember, Hebrews has this cultic sort of temple background.
When you mean cultic, you mean worship.
Yeah, worship, something that has been set apart by God for special purpose. Well,
that's what sanctification, set apart.
That's right. So he's using the word sanctified in that sense. You think in the sort of Old Testament sense of the temple and its stuff, he's saying, you guys, by virtue of being in the church, having heard the word, having been baptized, you guys have been set apart. And yet now you're turning away. You're abandoning the faith. You're putting your trust in your own works. And that's the problem here. That's the issue. These
you can be set apart for salvation.
That's right.
By the word and the sacraments, and yet not embrace the thing that is promised to you.
And here's what I think the big warning is for all of us in a text like this is again, friends, you can be in the vicinity of the gospel. You can hear it preached. You can see it in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. And yet if you're just there as a spectator, but you're not mixing the word with faith, you're drifting, you're turning away, well, there's a huge problem. It's not enough just to be around the gospel. Do you believe the gospel for yourself? Is Jesus the one who's forgiven your sins? Do you embrace that by faith? That's what the author of the Hebrews wants these Christians to do, and that's what he's afraid they haven't done.
Yeah.
Wayne, I hope that's helpful for you. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. You can give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. We want to let you know about a great offer that we have for you today.
Yeah, Adriel, today we're excited to share a helpful resource on corechristianity.com, especially for parents listening today. It's called 5 Ways to Help Your Kids Keep the Faith, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. Hey, I'm a dad. Adriel, you're a dad. Man, is this a big one. How do you raise Christian kids in an age like ours when there are so many pressures and temptations? So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download it. That's corechristianity.com/offers. It's free.
Thanks. You can also give us a call at 833-843-2673 for help getting a hold of any of our offers. Kathy asked us in an email, I'm a committed believer, but I'm not clear on what happens to people who worship in other religions and don't accept Christ as their personal savior. Is it impossible for them to still be saved?
Thanks, Kathy. Man, I mean, we all know people who are really wonderful, good people who aren't Christians. From our perspective, it makes no sense that these people should be shut out of the kingdom of God while many of us who profess to know Christ are not as good as they are. And we have to remember, it's not our goodness that saves us, because really, even the best person in this life, the person who appears to us to be the kindest, the most just, the freest to help others, that apart from faith, none of it pleases God. What God wants more than anything in the world is for us to place our faith in Christ, his Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life, not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he loves. He loves us to put our faith in his Son, whom he sent at his own personal cost. He, you know, to send his own son into the world to take on flesh, to be humiliated, to be spit upon and slapped, to be stripped, to be hung on a cross, to bleed and die so that we could be forgiven? What God wants from us now is not our good works. What God wants from us now is faith. And we can't even do that. That has to be a gift. And he gives it as a free gift. So now when we look out at the other world religions, it makes a little bit more, puts it in more perspective here. There is a way of salvation. There didn't have to be, but there is a way out. There is a way of salvation for everyone looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So it's not because our religion's right and everybody else's religion is wrong. I'm constantly having to tell my kids that because, you know, this culture is so impinging on young people growing up, especially today, that it's wrong, it's mean to say that your religion is wrong and my religion is right. Let's not put it in those terms. Let's put it in terms of there is a Savior, that the God who made the world, the God we rebelled against, nevertheless, so loved the world, he gave his son so that everyone who trusts in him will be saved. All of the world religions are about morals. There are many Christians who will be really surprised on the last day that they didn't place their confidence in Jesus alone. But that's what separates Christianity from the world religions. You ask the average person on the street, what is religion about? And they'll tell you, it's about making good people better. But you read the Bible, and it tells us there is no one good, no, not one. There is no one righteous, as Paul says in Romans 3. And therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law only shows us how bad it is. And right after that, in Romans 3, in verse 20, he turns to the gospel and says, but now there's a righteousness that God gives as a free gift. Not the righteousness that he is by which he condemns us, but the righteousness that he gives as a free gift in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Christianity is different from all the world religions. It's not one religion among many. Your religion is wrong. My religion is right. Rather, Christianity is a gospel. It is an announcement that whoever looks to Jesus Christ will be saved. It's not just that other religions differ on that. None of the other religions really is a way of salvation. It's just a way, really, of trying to work yourself out of a bad spot, trying to overcome the bad karma in your life, maybe come back as a human being instead of a horse. Or maybe it's meditation so that you can aspire to the hope that you could be a drop in the ocean of being someday. Completely losing your identity. Well, that doesn't sound like salvation. In other words, it's not different ways of salvation. It's that the gospel alone offers a way of salvation. If you want to be saved, if you want to be reconciled to a holy God, it's not that Christianity is right and all the other religions are wrong. It's that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. Mm.
Yeah, that's John chapter 14, verse 6. And Kathy, let me just add, when Peter and John are called before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4, Peter says quite boldly and filled with the Holy Spirit to them, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You imagine how they must have received that word. You guys have rejected the cornerstone. But then he adds this in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I think that one verse summarizes, Mike, everything you were just saying there. It's not that we're better than everyone. It's that the gospel is this. This is the only gospel that there is. There's only one name under heaven by which we can have our sins forgiven.
We're just another sinner telling other sinners where to go for salvation.
Yeah, exactly. And so I hope that that answers your question, Kathy. Look at that verse if you have a Bible with you, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Let's go to the next question now. Here's a Facebook message from Amy. I can't make sense of miracles. How do we account for miracles when science seems to teach that miracles don't happen?
Yeah, thanks for the question, Amy. It's common, I think, for people to come to the Bible, read the miracles, and just think that this is too much fantasy. Because after all, science has told us that miracles just don't happen. But first of all, science actually says nothing about miracles. Science is the wrong field to adjudicate whether miracles happen or not. Science is about laws. Science thinks in law-like ways. So, you know, the law of gravity, the law of thermodynamics, it doesn't tell us what can happen. It only tells us what normally happens. History is the field where we have to ask questions about what happens and what doesn't happen, not what can or can't, because history, no more than science, can tell us what can happen. It just tells us what has happened or hasn't happened. So should we believe in miracles? Well, we have to test the evidence, don't we? Even Scripture calls us not to believe every report of miracles. So I'd recommend that you don't approach the miracles in the Bible one by one. Start with the biggest one, Christ's resurrection. When God created the world out of nothing, let there be light, and there was light. If God created everything, including us, then miracles like turning water into wine should be no problem. But the biggest one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God created everything with nothing to work with, then he can certainly perform miracles. But Christ's resurrection is even a greater miracle than the creation of the world. It's not just creation from nothing. It's creation out of death. Life from death. Justification out of condemnation. On the basis of the evidence in the New Testament itself, we can arrive at a solid conviction of Jesus' resurrection and its saving significance for us. The New Testament provides the most reliable evidence, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, the reliability of the reports themselves, and the resurrection as the only explanation of what happened to Jesus after the crucifixion. Jews, Romans, and Christians all agreed that the tomb was empty after 3 days. You can go back and look at the evidence. Even outside the New Testament, non-Christian Jewish and Roman sources confirmed Jesus lived and performed miracles, although the Jewish Talmud said he performed them by sorcery, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that his body didn't remain in the tomb. The disciples didn't have the means, the motive, or the opportunity to steal his body. The tomb was guarded by Roman and Jewish soldiers. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, they were terrified. They're not stealing the body. They're terrified that he rose from the dead. It scared them half to death. They were getting used to the idea that their Messiah wasn't the Messiah. And they, along with a throng of witnesses, were willing to proclaim his resurrection in the face of martyrdom. How do you explain them being going from being terrified and kind of getting used to the idea that he wasn't who he said he was, to now suddenly proclaiming Jesus on the steps of the temple with the temple police looking on as Peter and the other apostles are preaching Jesus and saying, "You with your wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory, but he was crucified according to the good purposes of God and raised on the third day." People will die for all kinds of crazy things. All sorts of cults people will join, and they'll drink the Kool-Aid. But no one will go to their death for something that they know is a hoax.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.